One of my favorite quotations is from Martin Luther, a guy who sparked off the Reformation. And when he was reflecting on the Reformation, he said, basically, Philip, his friend, and I just sat here drinking German beer, and the Word of God did the rest. I reckon it's helpful to have that kind of perspective, because as we've just been singing, it is God's Word that does the real work. I've got to say, I'm delighted to be here, but I am slightly amazed. Like, I was kind of checking on Apple Maps, you know, and find my iPhone to check that I wasn't just imagining this. You know, that this kind of guy from Belfast is here with 500 guys in Christchurch, and I'm standing on the stage and you're down there and going, what's going on here? There is one thing that keeps me on this stage for the next, you know, half hour or so. It's the fact that God does his work through his word by his spirit. Let's ask him to do that now. Let's pray. Loving Father, wherever we're at tonight, whether we feel like we're going great guns following the Lord Jesus, or we're not even sure what that really means, we pray that tonight that you would do what you've promised to do, that you would speak through your word so that all of us would leave here without any doubt that we've been addressed by the living God and that you're at work in us and through us, that we might live in a way which brings pleasure and honor and glory to you. Work in us as individuals and as a group of men together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What are we doing here tonight? Why do we even bother having a men's convention? Why get 500 blokes together in a room, open up the Bible? Let me give you a couple of reasons why I think that's really urgent and why it's really even more urgent tonight than probably it has been, certainly at any point in my lifetime. The first reason is, I don't know if you've noticed, but no one is really talking about what it means to be a man at the minute. And we really need to think about that. Speaking about manhood at all just now is really countercultural. Men are perceived as the powerful, the perpetrators, the aggressors, the exploiters. We should be embarrassed and repentant and silent. And unless, honestly, we're confessing wrongs or championing victims and minorities, we should really just shut up and stay out of the way. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that we don't need to face the truth about exploitation or abuse. We should be deeply sensitive to the other. But we also need to work out what it actually means to be a man in today's world, rather than just thinking about what we're not. There is such a thing as manhood, and it matters. I don't know if you feel this confusion, but I do. I think I probably went to my first men's convention about 30 years ago. Back then, men's conventions were pretty easy, you know, because it was kind of men were all about, you know, meat and beer and, you know, testosterone, and we all needed to be told to pull our heads in a little bit and be more sensitive from the Bible, and then we'd all go home, you know? Being a man has got a whole lot more complicated. Let me give you a couple of examples. I mean, you know, I'm from Ireland, lived in Dublin for 12 years before we moved to Australia in 2012. Ireland is so, but particularly Dublin, you know, where I lived, it's a very tactile culture, okay? Especially in church. If a woman from church came to the door, I gave her a hug. Quite often after church, as we're saying goodbye, I would have hugged most of the women in the congregation over a few weeks. When I moved to Brisbane, I'm a college principal. Once a year, I dress up in really strange-looking academic robe things because I get to hand out the certificates at graduation. 2012, when I did the first graduation, without even thinking about it, when the female students came across the stage to graduate, I just gave them a hug. You know, there's no issue for them. I mean, it wasn't like I was having to chase them across the stage or anything, you know. People thought, oh, he's just Irish. You know, he's kind of friendly. That's right. About 2018, about 2018, just before COVID, my wife Fiona said, I think you better stop doing that. I said, what? And she said, like, you're not doing it. You haven't changed. But the world has. She said, it's only a matter of time before someone feels really uncomfortable with what you're doing. Or even someone says that you were being coercive or inappropriate. So now, the female students, as far as I'm concerned, get a firm shake of the hand, just like the blokes. And then there's the way in which we speak. Some of you are a bit younger. You may be more sensitive and more godly. But I reckon lots of us in the room have just kind of grown up, you know, happily abusing each other, you know? Sometimes people say to me, how strange, you know, like, how hard was it, you know, moving, like, from Ireland to Australia, you know, where we got the tall poppy syndrome and people show their affection by being mean to you. I said, where do you think you got the idea? That has changed. About 18 months ago, I was getting the turkey on Christmas Eve. Like, I know it's about, you know, a million degrees in Brisbane at Christmas, but the one thing that we still do, we still have a pseudo-British-Irish Christmas whilst we sweat in the Queensland heat. So I go to get the turkey on Christmas Eve. I met a girl and her brother and her mum who'd been in one of our girls' classes at school. I could not remember who the girl was or what her mum's name was for the life of me. Was trying to explain to the rest of the family who this was, to describe them so that they could work out who I'd been talking to and help me. And it was all going okay until my youngest daughter said, what did the boy look like? And without thinking, I said, oh, he's kind of a fat kid. I thought I'd sinned against my girls quite a lot over the previous years, but I can tell you that I now know what the unforgivable sin is. It's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's calling a portly young teenager fat. Not the best choice of words. But I started to think over the number of times I had called people much, much worse than fat over the previous 30 years. I thought, boy, the world has changed. In all seriousness, it's a bit disorienting. What does it actually mean to be a man today? That's the first reason why I think actually men's conventions are more important than ever. And the second reason is that actually the picture of manhood that's in the Bible is a genuinely beautiful thing, and we need to pursue it. The Bible paints a picture of the sexes which are equal but different, which is just dripping with common sense. But we need to make time to ensure that we understand what that is and then live it out. See, I think there is a pressing need for us at times to get together as men and to think about what God asks of us as men. And that's why the title this evening I gave to this is Men of Integrity. Because I think integrity is one of those words that just sums up much of what the Bible says about what we should be as men. It speaks of consistency and dependency and reliability, as well as honesty and courage. men of integrity can't be bought over or intimidated or shamed. Men of integrity don't run away. They step up. They are men who are, whether we're married or single, young or old, men who can be trusted. Men who aren't perfect, but who know what we're aiming for and are quick to admit it when we get it wrong or fall short. Men who are keen to grow. Men who want to be the real thing. I think for me, to be men of integrity is essentially to be men who are like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the complete man. Now, I've got to say, I don't think, certainly in the church I'm part of and lots of the churches I'm in, I don't think we talk all that much at the minute about the challenge of being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in some ways, there's a good reason for that. Though, believe me, the last thing I want to do tonight is to say, Jesus Christ is perfect. Looking from where I'm standing, you guys are very obviously not. Could you please get your act together and go out and try a bit harder to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? That wouldn't do any of us any good. But it doesn't mean that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, in the message of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and rule and intercession, his gift of pouring out the Spirit on the church, that in what God has done for us in Christ, he hasn't already given us the means, everything we need for life and godliness, the Apostle Peter calls it, that we might live Christ-like lives. We are to look something like the Lord Jesus, kind of pale imitation of our older brother. And that's what James 4 is all about. The book of James, remember, is written by Jesus' half-brother. He barely alludes to that. I think it's because he really doesn't want to pull rank. He got to see Jesus grow up close. But he doesn't want to make a big deal of that. But he does want to encourage us to be like this Lord Jesus. And this letter is really all about being the real thing. As he encourages us not to kind of grit our teeth and say, I'm going to be a real man like Jesus, but to collapse again on him and discover everything he's already done for us and provided for us and walk out those doors at the end with our heads held high, not because of us, but because of him. And his work in us to step into our incredibly challenging and demanding world as men are committed to being like Christ in the strength that he supplies. If you glance in the booklet, you'll see a really, really, really detailed outline that will help you work out roughly where we are if you get lost on the way through. But we're just going to look at those 10 verses that Jose read for us. James kicks off by talking about our biggest problem. What do you reckon your biggest problem is? I'll tell you what mine is. My biggest problem is I like to do what I want. I'm not even always sure what I want to do. Depends on the time of day what I want. But actually, all too often, the strongest driver in my life is simply what I want. James says, verse 1, what causes quarrels, what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The problem is the desires, the passions, the stuff that we want. What happens when we get together? Why do we fall out? Well, I want what I want. Dave wants what he wants. Who wins? Well, I should get what I want because I'm the visitor. You know? He may have different ideas. Doesn't matter which relationship it is, your siblings, if you're married, your spouse, your parents. The problem is always a clash of competing desires. I want you to do X. You want me to do Y. How do we sort that out? James says the problem is your desires. The problem is you. There's an apocryphal story that you probably heard by the English writer G.K. Chesterton, who is alleged to have replied to an invitation to write a letter to the Times newspaper in London, responding to the question, "What is wrong with the world?" Now, he didn't actually do it, but the story goes that Chesterton replied and wrote a letter that had two words in it: "I am." Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Didn't happen, but I wish it had, because it just sums it up beautifully. Actually, your biggest problem is you, and my biggest problem is me. Because we actually all do most of the time what we want. I remember hearing the Canadian writer Don Carson tell a story years ago in a talk which just left an indelible impression on me. He told this true story about a conversation he'd had on a car journey once with a Baptist pastor somewhere in the U.S. And the Baptist pastor was telling him about someone in their church who had just walked away from the Lord Jesus. This guy had been in the student Christian group, university, as part of their church. He'd been a leader in the youth group. You know, he'd done the equivalent of an internship, an apprenticeship. He was a medical student. He decided to continue with his medical studies. He married his kind of teenage sweetheart from the youth group. He moved back to the town where he was from, set up a medical practice. He went as a medical missionary to East Africa. He moved back to the community, rejoined the church he'd been part of, became an elder in the church, and then he walked out on his wife, went off with the secretary, and walked away from the Lord Jesus. Don said, "Well, that was a fairly full-on story." So I said to him, what do you think went wrong?" And the pastor in the car said, "Well, I think it was because he wasn't a Christian." So I said, "That seemed a bit harsh." He said, "How did you come to that conclusion?" The pastor said, "When we actually thought about it and looked back over his life, we realized that at every turn, the guy had done exactly what he wanted. He was a leader in the youth group because he wanted to be a leader in the youth group. Did medicine because he wanted to do medicine. Did an internship because he wanted to do an internship. Went to Africa because he wanted to go to Africa. Came back because he wanted to. Got married because he wanted to. Walked off with his secretary because he wanted to." He said he was actually entirely consistent all the way through his life. He did exactly what he wanted to. James says that's our problem. Left to ourselves, we do exactly what we want to. That means we're the problem. It's in here, not out there. If you're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus this evening, and you can get your head around that, you will have taken a giant step towards understanding everything that's said in the Bible. But boy, that's hard to swallow. Because even though we're the problem, we're all wired, as we looked at earlier in the seminar, if you were through in the hall, we're all wired to say, actually, it's not my fault, it's yours. But that reaction doesn't change the reality. Just sit with that for a minute. Can you actually kind of look yourself in the eye? Say, "Yep, I'm the problem. Because I do what I want." And then the easy bit the people around me will just compound the problem because they do what they want too. So that's where James begins. He says, that's our biggest problem. But he then just spells out the mess that this causes in verses 2 to 4. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. Whoa. It's fairly extreme. I think James wants to get our attention. You covet, you can't get it, so you fight and quarrel. Then he says, you don't have because you don't ask God. You just try to get it yourself. When you ask God for stuff you don't receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See what he's saying here? It's pretty graphic language. He says you've got to make a choice. The basic choice we have is, do I do what I want? Or do I actually submit my desires to someone else? In this case, God. Now remember, James is writing to people who've already signed up with the Lord Jesus. That's why he calls them, you adulterous people. He says, do you realize what you're doing? It's like, you know, you're married to God. And you're saying, you know, if I could say this reverently, don't worry, dear, I'll not be home tonight. I'm going out to sleep with someone else. I'm sure that will be fine with you. Don't recommend that anyone ever tries that. God says, that is not okay. Don't you realize that by giving in to your desires, you're not acting with integrity? It's like you're cheating on God. And he switches the metaphor to just between friends and enemies. Don't tell me you're God's friend if you're saying, I will not do what you want. I am doing what I want. James says, look, we are naturally driven by desires, and it's a disaster. In a way, it's just a grand statement of the obvious. I hope you know you're driven by your desires. I am. Let me take you back to last Tuesday night. Yeah, I had two meetings, you know, that went on to about, you know, 10:30. I'm driving home. At that moment, what do I want? I want takeaway. I live 500 meters from a very tempting Indian. At that moment, I want beef vindaloo. If the Indian is closed, I'll settle for a large bag of chips. Okay. I want a glass of red wine. I want to switch the TV on. I want to watch the cricket. I don't really want any engagement with anybody. I just want to switch off. I'm driven by my desires. I don't know what your marriage is like, what your bedtime routine is like. Our bedtime routine is like this, okay? I don't go to bed, we don't go to bed particularly early, but, you know, about 20 minutes out from bedtime, I'm saying, you know, are you going to bed soon? Yeah, let's go to bed soon. Okay, I am now starting the descent. You know, the announcement goes out, please prepare the cabin for landing. Yeah, undercarriage is down. I'm going down, I'm turning the lights off, you know, sorting the dog. And I'm coming down, and I'm coming down to the pillow, and my wheels touch the ground, and that's it. I am ready for sleep. At that moment, Fiona says, I am really worried about insert name of child. Ugh. You want to know my desire at that point? I'm going, honestly, I'm going, did I close my eyes quickly enough to pretend that I'm really nearly asleep? No. One of my favorite Irish comedians, a guy called Tommy Tierney, once talked about this, and he said, what is it with women? He said, for men, a chair is for talking, a bed is for sleeping. What's so complicated about that? At that moment, honestly, what I have to do, Lord, help me to die to myself and my desires. And okay, we'll just go up and circle around the Gold Coast for a bit. You know, and I actually have to, you know, I have to put my glasses back on, sit up. Go, okay, right, let's talk. We're all driven by our desires. The problem is, I don't know about you, but my desires are very disordered. Sometimes I want the right things. Sometimes I don't. Just really hard to know the difference. And it's really hard to make sure that our desires match up with the importance of the things that we are getting worked up about. I've watched sport my whole life. I keep finding myself, I'm noticing more now than ever, my mood is affected by sports results that in the grand scheme of things are utterly insignificant. I was gutted when the Reds didn't manage to turn the Chiefs over again. Some of you might have been, but for different reasons, you know? Man United, my football team, I don't know whether I was more disappointed that we didn't win the league or that Man City won everything. It affected my mood. Overnight, I checked this morning, and saw Rory McIlroy, the Irish golfer, just missed out on winning another major. I've never met Rory McIlroy. This was in California. He was playing golf. For goodness sake, not exactly the most cosmically significant activity. Still felt just mildly cranky, you know? I don't know whether this is a good thing or not, but Costa and I are going to watch a bit of the cricket after. My desires are either going to be realized, and it will be a wonderful night, and I'll try to be sympathetic. No, I won't. To Costa. Or I'll be going to bed later on going, why did I put myself through that? So often we want the wrong stuff. We care about the wrong stuff. Like, if you ask me now, which do you care more about? You know, your daughters or watching the FA Cup final? I'm going, that's a no-brainer. I care about my daughters. In the moment, my desires are disordered. That's a real struggle. James tries to bring some clarity to this and said, okay, what do you want to be? Friend of the world or a friend of God? Do you want your desires ordered and controlled? Do you want to live in a way which fits with the things that really matter? Or do you just want to let yourself go? Do the things that matter most bring the best out in us? James says that's what's at stake. See, we're our biggest problem, and our desires cause us all kinds of distorted, disordered living. But look at verses 5 and 6. Here's why this matters to God. He says, do you suppose that there's no purpose that the scriptures say? He yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us. He says, don't you realize when you're doing what you want rather than what God tells us to do, it grieves God. I mean, at one level, God is beyond all emotion. But in another, this is how our God shows himself to us. He says, this matters to me. I think that's astonishing. When I'm getting into bed at night, fighting the battle to engage lovingly with my wife who wants to talk to me, God cares about what I do. He cares about the kind of man I am. It's true for all of us. Now, people argue about what that phrase, he kind of yearns over the spirit that dwells within us. I think probably on balance, it's saying God cares about all of us. If you're not yet a Christian, the God of the universe actually cares about how you act, what's going on in your head and your mind. If you're someone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus, not only is that true, but there's an extra layer because God has already poured his capital S Spirit into your life. He's going, why aren't you living in step with the Spirit that I've poured out in you? And then verse 6. You know, I would not be surprised. I mean, if I'd written James, if I'd written the Bible, the next line would be, so God gave us up as a bad job. But that's not what it says. But he gives us more grace. I think that's the most astonishing thing about Christianity. It's not performance-based. It's all about grace. God acts freely. He reaches out to us. He gives. Just think about this for a second. We're thrashing about, doing our own thing, making it all about us, trying to satisfy our own desires, fighting with each other, messing things up, hurting the people we love, most of the time completely ignoring the God who made us. And what does God do? He gives us more grace. Even when we haven't really worked out how much grace he's given us in the first place, let alone thanked him for it, he just piles more on. How does he do it? How does this work? Well, here's what James says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Nowhere else in the Bible puts it quite like that, though there are 1,000 similar statements. I could be wrong. I reckon James got this one straight from the lips of his big brother, the Lord Jesus himself. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do you become a man of integrity? How do you live with integrity? How do we make sure that we are the real thing as we seek to live for Jesus? There's the answer. Humble yourself. Easy. Or not. The greatest obstacle we all face in getting help is our pride. Just like Jeffrey said earlier on, my experience is I'm still waiting for that one to go away. I had a terrible year at one level. Our eldest daughter had a broken engagement in the middle of a family trip to the UK, during which we all got COVID. That was just great. That was a great period. Just before I left, we just heard that we needed to raise about 9 million New Zealand dollars to buy our own building, and we had to do it in 4 months. And the biggest donation we'd ever received was $50,000. Do the maths, it doesn't work out very pleasantly. Most of that fell on me. Then our second daughter had to come back from Sydney. She ended up in hospital. She was diagnosed with an eating disorder. Like, things just kept hitting us last year. Can I tell you, none of those things were the hardest thing that I had to face last year. You know what the hardest thing was? Well, I'll tell you. Towards the end of the year, I think I actually coped pretty well, you know, all things considered, with all the stuff that was going on. And then we got to November, and I suddenly started realizing there was something really off with my reactions. For the first time in my life, I was getting massively worked up over very small things. In fact, there was one night where over really very, like nothing in particular, I got to the point where I actually felt suicidal. Now, if you knew me, you would go, seriously? That's not really me. The hardest thing that I had to do last year was to admit that I actually needed to go and talk to somebody about this. That I got nothing. I didn't know what was going on in my reactions. I mean, it's not really all that hard to spot. I'd had a pretty stressful 6 months. But the hardest thing I had to do was to pick up the phone, and for the first time in my life, as a very proud 56-year-old, make an appointment with a friend of mine who's a Christian psychologist. That was the hard thing. Why? Because I'm so proud. It was a very smart move. But you can be a Christian for a long time, as I proved, and still want to say, I got this. I can do this. Leave me alone. See, our God won't force himself on us, but he won't condone us living by our desires or leave us to wreak havoc. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we want to be men of integrity, we've got to go see Jesus. But the key question then is, am I proud or am I humble? Because unless we're humble, we won't go. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Might just help us to know the state of our own hearts and minds tonight. Do I talk about myself or ask other people questions? When someone else is talking, am I listening to them or thinking about my next line? As I look around at a gathering like this, am I looking for someone I'd like to talk to? Or someone I can learn from and encourage? If someone asks me tonight, how are you going? How do I answer? Are you trying to impress the guys you came with? Or walk humbly with the Lord Jesus? Like so much in the Christian life, this isn't really all that complicated. But it's kind of hard. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How this works, I'm not entirely sure. Because God actually gives us the ability to humble ourselves. But there is something we've got to do. It's to say, I got nothing. But look at where it goes next, because here's how this passage finishes. James 4, 7 to 10. This is the way out, the way down, the way up, the way forward. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. And remember, this is Christians he's talking to. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You're playing both sides. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What's James saying there? Let me sum it up for you in three words. Just do it. I love the fact the Bible is written for people who are slow in the uptake. It really is not subtle. James is going, I don't know, how many ways can I say this? Well, let me try. I think I've got 10 here. He just keeps going. Submit. Give up. Bow down. Admit you're beaten. Resist the devil. Remember, he says, you know, this is not friendship with God going your own way. It's friendship with the world. It's siding with evil. It's doing what the devil wanted Adam and Eve to do. Don't run away. Come close. Wash your hands. Sort out your hearts. So your heart's your mind. Start to think straight. Be wretched. Face the fact you've been an idiot. Mourn. Weep. Stop sniggering. Stop acting like everything's okay. Humble yourselves before the Lord. It's not complicated, just hard. But he gives us more grace. You know, James doesn't really give us all that much to do here, other than run to Jesus and collapse on him because he's got it covered. You want to be men of integrity? Do we want to be the real thing? Do we want to live like the Lord Jesus Christ? James says, stop listening to yourself. Stop trusting yourself. Stop just indulging your desires. Run to the Lord Jesus. For James, Jesus is everything. He's our model. He's our friend. He's our commander. He's our provider. He's the one who gets us. He's the one who changes us. He's the one whom we long for. He sets the tone. He sets the agenda. He calls the shots. He provides the resources. He's the blazing center of our universe. And James says, just bow down before him and he'll lift you up. If you're not a Christian here this evening, this is what's on offer. Full disclosure, the gospel offers you life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. We got nothing else. If you're a Christian tonight, just ask yourself, why would we want anything else? We've already been united to Christ. We are his. We are men in Christ who belong to Christ. So in the strength that he supplies, let's live for him. In a messed up, confused world where it's really hard to see what it even means to be a man, let's fix our eyes on Jesus and let's set ourselves to be like him, to live with his integrity, in his strength, for his glory. Because this is who we are. He's already given us all the grace we need and more. So with relief, let's collapse on him again this evening. Humbling ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might lift us up. Let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you that there's nothing we can tell you that surprises you. Even when we try, there's nothing we can hide from you. You know us. You see us. You yearn for us. Hard though that is for us to take in. So we pray tonight that you deepen your work in us, that we would take a step towards living with renewed integrity. We know we'll never get everything right. We know we'll not be perfect until we go to be with you in the new creation. But between now and then, we do want to live in a way which reminds people of the beauty and power and togetherness and consistency and strength of the Lord Jesus. We long to be men like Christ. Father, where we know that we've been living in a way that's just completely inconsistent, where we've just been indulging ourselves, where we've been doing exactly what we want, we pray that even here and now tonight, you'd help us to die to that. We pray you'd help us to turn from that and to run to you, thanking you that you've already given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to keep talking about what it means to live as Christ-like men together, that we might bear each other's burdens, cheer each other on, hold each other to account, that together we might live for Christ. Father, we bring all that's been that we've said and thought to you with the glad admission that we can't actually change ourselves, let alone anyone else. But we thank you that we belong to a God who can and who has said that he has and has said that he will. We thank you for all that in the name of the Lord Jesus, our elder brother and great high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen.